Mighty fine morning. Want to welcome those who are with us in person here at our auditorium here at Northeast, and welcome those as well who have joined us online on this Lord's Day. It's great to be able to sing that children's song. I'll have something to say about it in just a minute, but first I am happy to announce that longtime attender was attending actually before the pandemic. Got plugged right back in once things got a little better there, has gotten to know a lot of people, but has not kind of officially said, I want Northeast to be my home church. Well, now Alan Campbell is saying that, and he is right over there. Alan, all we're going to ask you to do is raise your hand and march around the auditorium seven times, and then you can officially be. I didn't tell you that part. Sorry about that. But no marching around the auditorium. We're just always happy to have new people. I've something that just jumps out at me over the past several months is that the people who are jumping in are people who seem to be just all in. We have some really great new members. I hope you've gotten a chance to meet them and get to know them better over the last couple of months. Alan, no exception. Make sure, when you are here, if you see somebody who is a guest and you don't recognize them, don't hesitate to just go up and introduce yourself. If they give you one of those dirty looks and say, look, I've been a member here 30 years, you just say something like, well, that's your problem, or something. I don't know. No, don't do that. Don't do that, because we're talking about love. We're talking about the Sons of Thunder. They didn't always show the kind of love that they should have shown. In fact, there were times they could be downright mean. And the song Jesus Loves Me does not originate with the 12 apostles. I know some of you think so. Since there were 12 apostles, they probably wrote this song Jesus Loves Me. But no, they did not. It was written in about 1860. And I wrote the lady's name down because I was curious about it. Anna Bartlett Warner, and she wrote other songs and hymns. And then just a little bit later on in the 1860s, William Bradbury, for those of you who are historians, and he did a lot of the music in a lot of the books we have, he put the music to it. And it has undergone several changes through the years. If you look at the original words and where they are now, just like with a lot of music and songs, it has undergone change. But I would have to say this, of all the kids' songs out there, of all the children's songs, you know, the camp songs, the youth group songs, the vacation Bible school songs, would you not say this is like a number one of all time, right? Would you agree with me? I mean, how can you improve upon Jesus Loves Me? I know some of you might be thinking, well, I think Jesus Loves the Little Children is right up there. And I remember when I was a kid in VBS, we did that. I got the joy down in my heart. There's a lot of action in that one. And I didn't go to VBS's at the church that we attended on and off for a while as a kid, but I would have neighbors that would invite me to their churches to go to their VBS's. And one of my earliest memories of VBS is sitting in this classroom with these kids and singing the song, I Got the Joy Down in My Heart. And there was a part that they had added to that song that was, if the devil doesn't like it, he can sit on a tack, right? Does your version have that in it? So in the end, on we'd be sitting on the chairs, and this stands out in my mind like it was yesterday. It's like, and if the devil doesn't like it, he can sit on a tack. And then every one of those kids in that classroom jumped up and yelled, and I thought, where am I? I'm getting religion here today. But it's so there's all kinds of great kids songs, but I don't want to look at this as just a kid song. It's a song that has a lot of meaning, a lot of power. Years and years ago, when some theologians were gathering in Chicago for a big symposium and a conference, one of the speakers there, Karl Barth, famous theologian back before, you know, the turn of this past century, wrote a lot of books, well respected, and he was asked, you know, what's the most profound truth or What's the most profound theological reality, would you say? And he just simply said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's it, in a nutshell. And a lot is said in that statement, and a lot is said about love. When we start talking about love, we need to talk about how we define love and what love is. This is from one of those online dictionaries, but I thought this was pretty good for how most people feel about it. An intense feeling of deep affection. Babies fill their parents with feelings of love, deep affection, fondness, a great interest and pleasure in something. I did not add that next illustrative line, by the way. That was not my idea. To feel deep affection for someone, usually. He loved his sister dearly. To be in love with, to be infatuated with, to be smitten with, to be besotted with. Don't you love it? But the main idea here is the way an important love that we experience in life, whether it's romantic love or whether it's family love, is this love that there is something in somebody else that draws me to them. And there is some good feeling or blessing or benefit that this person provides me. They make me feel good. They make me happy. And, you know, when you love somebody else and then they love you back, isn't that just one of the greatest feelings in the world, right? It is. It's a good feeling. But when it doesn't work out that way, it's not a good feeling at all. Those of you who are old-timers like me, we'll remember the Jay Giles Band, and they had a couple of hits. I know some of you know the song I'm going to refer to here, but they wrote a song back in the 80s. It was their view on love, all right, their love, and this is their take. You love her, but she loves him, and he loves somebody else, and you just can't win, so it goes on and on till the day you die. This thing they call love, it's going to make you cry. Y'all got that? Teens, you got that? It's going to make you cry. I've had the blues, the reds, and the pinks. One thing for sure. What's the next word? Love stinks. Yeah. Love stinks. That's one thing for sure. And you've got to learn that love stinks. And sometimes it does. When we love people, we take chances, we're vulnerable, we may reach out to somebody else if it's not done back, or we do something, show love, and then they don't show us love. It can be really, really hurtful. And then there's the reality that sometimes, as God calls us to love, we're not loving as God would like us to be, and we all fall short. We've been talking about the Sons of Thunder in this series, James and John. They certainly were colorful characters, fellows. They were full of zeal and life and passion. And yet sometimes that zeal, that passion was unrestrained. It wasn't directed in the right way. And there are many times, not just them, not just James and John, but the other apostles and the other disciples, they were hard to love sometimes. Sometimes you're not lovable, and they weren't always very lovable, and they certainly weren't very good at loving other people themselves at times, and we've seen some examples of that. So now, as John writes this history of Jesus, he's an old man. He wants to tell the rest of the story. The circulation of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're circulating. And there are some things that this apostle wants to let the world know. And most scholars feel like this was written maybe about 90 AD, so he would have been an old man. He was probably the last living apostle during this period of time, from everything that we can gather. And so when he is writing about himself in this biography that he writes, he never refers to himself by name in the book of John. Only one time is he described other than by this, maybe when he's included with some other disciples. And in this passage that our reading was from, he's referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved on this occasion. And he's introduced as well as one of the sons of Zebedee, but not his name, John. And one thing about John the Apostle that's interesting in this account of the life of Christ is that when he refers to John the Baptist, he just says John. And in the synoptics, they say John the Baptist, but John the Apostle writing this just refers to him as an anonymous person, the disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned what I thought a cool nickname Son of Thunder was. Sons of Thunder. And that's an impressive nickname. Now, it wasn't given to them because Jesus was always impressed with them. He was not always impressed. And I think in a lot of ways it was a mild rebuke on them because of their lack of love that was not seen at times. In fact, sometimes just downright vengeance that they wanted to call down on people. And yet when he describes himself, he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And people wonder why did he do that? By the way, this is not an actual picture of Jesus and John, for those of you who are wondering. Not an actual photograph. This is from the 1500s. It's done by a Renaissance artist who did the entire Lord's Supper, but this is just a focus in on Jesus and John, the one who was there by his side on the night that Jesus was betrayed. I find compelling that so much of the art shows John, and it's different. Almost all the other apostles, when they show them, they show them with beards. But for some reason, John is the exception to that. So when you see art of John, he's either really young and has just soft features. And I was amazed at all the works, the art. Just has, you know, he has his curly hair, and he's kind of leaning against the breast of Jesus, the chest of Jesus here. And he's saying, Lord, who is it? Who is it? That's the background of what's happening in chapter 21. It's a relationship with this apostle right here. When referring to himself, he doesn't want to say John. And I think one reason that you can say this is a good description is because they were very, very close. Very close. They were in a lot of ways the best of friends. I'm not saying they were best friends, but Jesus was certainly closer to some disciples, closer than he was with other people. He couldn't be the same closest when he lived on this earth with everybody, because he was limited just in a personal way. He couldn't be with everybody. But it was important to Jesus to have friends. So Peter, James, and John, they were part of what is called his inner circle. They were times at places where the others did not go, the Mount of Transfiguration, sometimes when Jesus would heal. When the women come and tell the disciples that the tomb is empty, who is it that runs first and go to the tomb? It's Peter and John. And John gets there first, but just looks in, and it's Peter, you remember, that goes on in. But on that occasion, John is described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. The scene at the table when they're wondering, who's going to betray you, Jesus? And he gives an indication of how he might let them know without really fully letting them know. And so it was John who spoke to him. In fact, when I think about the relationship of Jesus with John, in a lot of ways, his loyalty is unsurpassed in a lot of ways. I'm not saying the others weren't loyal, but John, there was this initial scattering of the disciples when Jesus was arrested, but it was pretty soon John was back. And John came back. He had some connections, probably through his mother, with the high priest. So he was able to get access into that inner courtyard where Jesus stood before the tribunal. And he was able to get Peter in there. But Peter kind of watched from a distance. And we know what happened to Peter when he finally denied Jesus, that he knew him three times. He cursed about it. And then he's gone. He's gone. He's weeping. He's probably at home. So as far as we know, at the site, at the crucifixion, one apostle is there. And it's this man. I don't think he had blonde hair, certainly, any more than Jesus had red hair and a blonde reddish beard. But he was there and he was impacted. And he was close to Jesus in such a way that when Jesus is hanging on the cross and he's making his last comments before he dies and he's making his last request, one of those chief requests was to that man, John. And it was, "I want you to take care of my mother. You're her son, she's your mother." Do you think Jesus trusted John? They had a close relationship. And this kind of reminds me of a point that's kind of one of those duh little parentheses here, and that's everybody needs friends. We all need friends. We all need connections. And so I want you to know is that when we encourage you to do things beyond just attending a worship assembly in terms of getting connected with life groups or dinner and fellowship groups or serving with others or any of the other places we might meet in Bible classes, I promise you it's not just that we're trying to think of more activities that we can say we did, that we can, you know, mark off some kind of list that makes us more religious than somebody else. There's a purpose for it. We being together, we learn each other, we get to know each other, we build relationships with each other, and everybody needs close friends in the body of Christ. And we need to take steps in our own lives to do that more and more and to be able to open up. Sometimes it's hard. It's difficult. I know, and sometimes you struggle. I remember an elder's wife telling us when we first got here, she said, "You know, being a preacher or an elder or a preacher's wife or an elder's life, it's the loneliest life there is." And she meant it. She meant every word. And what she said was, "You can't have close friends if you're an elder, because people will like think you're not being fair, and you can't be not fair." And I just thought, what? Does she really mean that? You know, Jeannie and I were definitely not going to follow her advice. Everybody needs a John. Everybody needs a Mary, a Martha, a Lazarus. And I know when I try to think about how these guys interacted with Jesus, in some ways, in your mind, you're thinking, how uneven is this relationship? I mean, here's a man who's always right. I mean, he's perfect. You know, you accuse somebody of being a know-it-all. Well, he was a know-it-all, you know. Now, there were some things he didn't know in his humanity that was he was laying aside some privileges, but he did he was able to interact with people in a way that he drew them in. He didn't push them away. And here's deity in the flesh with perfect knowledge. And yet he condescends to us. But listen, he also needed it. Jesus needed it in his humanity. So keep doing those things that will make you a better friend, that you can grow in deeper friendships with others. Now, that's not the main point of what I have to say this morning. And it's looking at this self-designation. It's looking at why John the Apostle chose to refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I have to believe that at the age he is now, everything he's experienced in life, the ups and the downs and the struggles and the things he's had to learn, as he's with this group of people, probably in Asia Minor, very likely in Ephesus, if he's gathered with them here and they're compiling this list, it's what is John thinking? What is he thinking? Is he thinking, what am I going to call myself? And it would not be common in this day, if you're writing a history, to say I. Although Luke, when he does the book of Acts and he is there, he says we. But why does he say that? Is he saying it? Do you believe he's saying it because he feels like, well, listen, of course he loves me. Who wouldn't love me? I mean, come on now. You know, there are some people out there that probably think, well, yeah, of course Jesus should love me. I mean, I'm a great guy. I'm a great person. I don't think it was any of that. I don't think it was John here saying to the other apostles or to anybody else, he loves me more than he loves you. Na 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 na. You know, right? Yeah, they did argue about who's the greatest. But if he's 90 years old here or 85 years old, hopefully he's kind of outgrown that. I think as much or more than anything else is this sense of just humble awe. This sense of awe. And he's thinking, how am I going to describe myself? It's almost like this. Maybe you were to come up to him at some point in his life and ask a question, what's your name? Or what's your nickname? And he says, I'm Boanerges. I'm Son of Thunder. I'm zealous. I'm passionate. You know, sometimes that gets out of hand, but that's my identity. But I know even back then he wouldn't have said that. I think it's more about, who are you, John? What's your identity? What's your name? It's not Boanerges anymore. Because God's taken this man and he's turned this Son of Thunder into zeal, passion, yes, but to a man who truly has captured the wonder of what it means to be loved by Christ. What's your name? Who are you? This is who I am. Jesus loved me. Jesus loves me. That's me. Now, I think at this point in his life, it's all about Jesus. This man who could look back on his life and see how he's worked, to see his failures over and over and over again, and see what he had done in his life, the mercy, the forgiveness. An ordinary fisherman from Galilee has done this in his life and been a great leader in the church. He had to get the word out, didn't he? And I'm going to say it to you, I believe that all of us, you, me, he loves you personally just like he loves John personally. And just because John was there in the flesh and was able to see him and touch him and have that personal experience, it doesn't make the reality of him personally loving you and having a relationship with you possible. Several years ago, a lady here got upset with me. I was using that term quite a bit in some of my sermons. I was talking about having a personal relationship with Jesus or a personal relationship with God. And sometimes I would talk about us being a witness for Jesus or giving our testimony for Christ. And She did not like me using terms like that, she said, because they reminded her too much of things the Baptists said. And I don't want to be, you know, if Baptists are saying that, you don't want to be saying that. You know, you don't want them thinking you're Baptist or whatever it might be. We don't use that terminology. We don't have testimonies, or we certainly don't talk about a personal relationship with Jesus. And I'm thinking, I tried to be nice and reasonable with her. She was very sincere. And I said, well, do you believe that God is personal? Do you believe that Jesus is personal? And we are personal? And do you believe that we have a real relationship with Jesus, a living relationship with a living Christ? Yes, yes. But just don't use that term, personal relationship. But that's what it is. Jesus loves you personally. I love the statement made in Mark 10:32, when Jesus looks at this rich ruler, a young man who has so much going for him. And he and Jesus, they're talking about the commandments, and the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And they talk about all those commandments, and the young man says, I've kept all those since my youth. And Jesus says, well, do you just still lack one thing? You need to sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. He knew that that was in the way of faith and following Jesus. He didn't ask everybody to do that, but he asked him, and he wouldn't do it. He felt he couldn't do it. He walked away with sadness. But here's what I want you to notice as a kind of an illustration from Scripture. This statement, when Jesus looked at that rich young ruler, he looked at him and he loved him. I don't know what that looked like, but it was clear. When Jesus is looking at this man, who basically a good man, but turns him down and walks away. It's a personal offer for a personal life and a personal faith. And just like he looked at him and loved him, he looks at you and he loves you. We live in a lot of ways such an impersonal world. So impersonal. And people just want to be known. They want to be understood. They want to be liked. They want to be accepted. You want people to know your name, don't you? I mean, how do you feel when somebody remembers your name? Makes you feel good, doesn't it? Makes you feel good. Because names matter, and being able to relate to other people matters, and it mattered to them, and it matters in terms of how they responded to him. Names are important. Jesus knows your name. He knows everything about you. Sometimes we mispronounce other people's names. They don't like that either, I don't guess, right? You like somebody mispronouncing your name? I found out this week, I've been mispronouncing Kaylee's name since I've known her. And I say, why does no one tell me these things? Kaylee. See, that's wrong. That's wrong. It's Kaylee. All right? You notice the difference? No. Kaylee and Kaylee. All right? So basically, she's been pronouncing her name wrong all her life. And no, it's we don't mean anything to anyone when we accidentally mispronounce her name. But it means something to them if we want to get to know them better and we want to know what their name is. And God, that's how God is about everything with us. He already knows everything about you. Everything. The ugly, the selfish, the unkind, the lustful, go down the list. He knows it all. And here is the beautiful thing. He knows all those things, and he still loves you. And he still invites you and wants you to get to know him better. His love is personal, but it's also unconditional. I don't have a lot of time with this today. And maybe I can talk more about this in the next couple of weeks. We're going to be looking at some of John's epistles the next 2 weeks. But Jesus loves you unconditionally. And what that doesn't mean is, you know, everybody will be saved and everybody follows Jesus. Sometimes people don't. But Jesus doesn't love us, love you, do things for you because you always do the right thing or you make him happy. In fact, when we were sinners, worthy of death, worthy of punishment, Jesus still died for us. Jesus showed love unconditionally to people who didn't always love him back. He washed the feet of Judas. And he put up with a lot of things. Put up with a lot of very, very difficult things. But he was willing to do it because he loved them. And I think as we get older, certainly as I get older, and I think about what goes on with a parent and a child, when you become a parent, you understand this better. You never quit loving your children. You never give up on your child. And some of you have been through some great challenges. But one thing I know, you probably are always telling your child, and if you're not, you should always remind them of this. It doesn't matter what you do. I will always love you. Always love you. It doesn't mean I will always approve of everything you do, but I love you. And that's what Jesus was doing when he was on that cross. And that's what he was doing when he was patient with these people, and he's patient with you. And the fact is, I'm not going to appreciate this the way I need to unless I personalize that unconditional love. I've told you about a young man, and I say young man, he was in his 30s and 40s. I worked with him some many years ago. Self-destructive in his life. Others worked with him. He made the decision to commit his life to Jesus eventually, and that was difficult and a challenge, but he had some serious, serious self-image issues. I don't know what all of it stemmed from. I don't know how much of it was things he experienced in his life or maybe just how he was wired, but he had a hard time accepting love. And he basically thought of himself, even before, during, and after his baptism, he thought of himself like just a piece of dung. That's how he viewed himself. And that view of himself profoundly affected the way he treated himself. And so over time, he just pretty much ended up killing himself. Not literal suicide, but just in choices that he made. And I can remember times I would have conversations with him and just tried to tell him that he's worth something. And I finally, I think I said to him one day, I said, you've got to let God love you. You've got to let God love you. And for some of you, that's where the problem is. Because you're doing, you're saying, you're living certain ways because you've never felt loved and accepted. And no one's going to ever love you more than Jesus. Ever. The last point here is Jesus' love for you is transformational. And the verse says, God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. When we get gripped by God's love, when it takes hold of you and gets in your heart, it gets deep in your soul, because you see and you've been awakened by that power, that power not of force, that power not of manipulation, that power to make you do something that you really don't want to do, not that kind of power. This is the kind of power that willingly being the most powerful being that ever lived, coming to earth and becoming us, and humbling himself and doing for us what he did for us because he loves us. He loves you. And there will be no greater, more powerful, moving force in your life ever than being caught, grabbed, shaken, and turned loose by the love of God. Love God. That's why we start there. I'm gonna close by reading this. John says, I testify to these things, and they're true. His testimony is true. Don't you love it? At the end of all this, John's sitting there with these people. He's told the story. He's written it. And they say, here he is. He's had to get the word out. And he did. Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. And that's what's happening at the end of this chapter. Peter's wondering how John's going to die. Jesus has told him that he's going to die by crucifixion. And then he said, what about this guy, the disciple whom Jesus loves? And he says, look, if I want him to remain alive until I come back, what is that to you? You follow me. So you can't respond for anybody else. You have to be responsible for you. For you. For you. But you're not going to respond and be responsible until you let God's love overwhelm you. And it is for everybody. I'm going to close by reading the words to this song, one of my all-time favorites. Some of the words to it, casting crowns, who am I? This is almost, in my mind, a lot of ways, an inspired song, not like the Psalms, but who am I that the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name, would care to feel my hurt? Who am I that the bright and morning star would choose to light the way for my ever wandering heart? Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. And then this line here. Who am I that the eyes that see my sin would look on me with love and watch me rise again? Rediscover this powerful love that would move a son of thunder to say, when asked, what's your name? My name is Jesus Loves Me.